Well, I invite you to turn to our passage this morning. We're going to be looking at 2 Thessalonians 1. 2 Thessalonians 1. If you have the black Bible among the chairs there, the regular print Bible should be page 989. There's a few of the large print Bibles, I think, mostly back in the foyer, but a few of the large prints around, and I think it's on page 1259. So 989, 1259, or just find 2 Thessalonians 1. It's a continuation of our series that we're calling Knowing Jesus. We're about to wrap it up. We've talked a lot about what Jesus has already done and what Jesus is doing now. And these last couple weeks, we're talking about what Jesus will yet do. And last week, we looked at 1 Thessalonians and saw how Jesus promised that he will return at the end of the age. And this morning, in 2 Thessalonians 1, talking about what Jesus will do when he returns, specifically thinking about that final judgment that the scripture talks about. So let's read together 2 Thessalonians 1. This is God's very word. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to you, to God, for you, brothers, as it is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God, for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of God's righteous judgment, of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because of our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray again. Father, we do pray for your word. We pray that you would use your truth to teach, to challenge, to build up, Lord, that it would be your voice that we hearken to, because you are speaking in your word. We pray for each one that we would be, we would see the truth of your word and respond in faith and trust in you. We do pray it in Jesus' name. Well, I just happened this week to come across an interview with a New Testament scholar. He just recently released a book about the final judgment. And he was doing this interview explaining, and then he explained how he opens the book with this logical question. Why in the world would anyone want to write a book on the final judgment? What kind of, you know, cranky, joyless, loveless person would want to write a book on the final judgment? What kind of person would preach a sermon on the final judgment? I mean, you know, okay. What kind of person would want to listen to a sermon on the final judgment? Why this? Why here? Well, first of all, the author explains a couple things that perhaps are helpful as we start off. One is just to start with the fact that this is something that Scripture teaches. And actually, quite a large number of passages of Scripture talk about the final judgment. And so to just ignore it would be to kind of sweep away huge swaths of Scripture. That's probably not a good idea. Okay, so that's important. That's important to say. But then there's something else we can say. And 2 Thessalonians 1 is a helpful place to do it, which is the final judgment is presented in Scripture as something that's relevant, useful, helpful even. Paul is writing, maybe you caught it, he's writing to believers that are going through great difficulty, and he's writing to them, telling them about the judgment to come, because he's encouraging them. You don't normally think about teaching on the final judgment as being encouraging, but Paul thinks it is. Paul thinks there's something about what Jesus will yet do that will help believers today to press on in faith, in love, even in confidence. The judgment is something helpful? Okay. Well, let's take a look. Let's begin, though, a little more broadly with what we could call just the context of judgment. It's a challenging subject, right? Talking about the judgment to come, talking about heaven and hell and what the Bible teaches on it. There's all kinds of questions that might immediately come up in your mind, perhaps all kinds of emotions that'll get stirred up as we talk. And that's understandable. That makes sense. This is weighty stuff. And maybe in walking through parts of 2 Thessalonians 1, we'll answer some of your questions and address some of those thoughts. But you might still walk out of here with things weighing on you or confusing you, and that's okay. There's a lot here, but maybe it's helpful to bring in a little bit of context, because passages like this chapter don't just fall out of the sky, like all isolated by themselves. Even though this is what we're reading and what we're studying, we don't want to just think of this as this isolated box, disconnected from the rest of Scripture. It comes to us, but in the context of the whole Bible. And particularly, maybe it's good to highlight the context of what the Bible says about who God is. That's really the context from which we want to approach this. Starting with God. Probably the fastest way to get ourselves in trouble in talking about the final judgment would be to talk about us, me, how I feel about it, what I think would be right and wrong, what I feel would be just and unjust, and what makes sense to me. Start with you. You'll probably have the fastest way to get confused and get wrapped around all sorts of bad things. We start scripturally with God. He's the one who made everything, the creator. He's the Holy One, the one who is high and lifted up and exalted in heaven, making all things and making them good and making them for his glory. And so when we then begin to talk about sin, it's only against that backdrop of a holy God, a good and powerful and glorious God. And so sin is a sin against his holiness and his goodness and his purpose for the world, twisting his good purpose and his good world. And therefore, sin is much worse than we think, because God is much holier than we often want to admit. God is holy, and God is righteous and just. That's something that the Scripture presents to us, that God does what is righteous and he does what is just because, well, it's his very character. He cannot do otherwise. He is, by very definition, righteous and just. He's actually the very measuring stick of righteous and just. How do we know what righteous and just is? You need some kind of yardstick to measure it. God's the yardstick. God is the measuring tape for righteous and just. Now, it's interesting. Abraham brings this up in regard to judgment. Abraham's having this conversation with God about the judgment that God's going to bring on Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham brings this up, and it's a really a good thing to have echoing in our ears as we talk. Abraham says, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? right? They're talking about the details of the judgment. What about this? What about that? And he kind of, well, shall not the judge of the earth do what is just? Right? The implied answer is, of course he will. He's the judge of all the earth. He will do what is just. Even if Abraham doesn't quite understand it. There's a good place for us to enter in. Will not the judge of all the earth do what is just? We might not completely wrap our minds around it. In fact, that's part of it. God's ways, Romans 11, are unsearchable, inscrutable. We can know some things truly, but we're never going to completely be able to understand all of God and his ways. But we can come back to that conclusion, shall not the judge of the earth do what is just? Even if it doesn't always make sense to me. Okay, maybe that's good context to enter into our passage. And as we go, we go into Paul's second letter. So Paul's already been talking to the Thessalonians about what Christ will do. Christ, as we said last week, will return. Remember we said he's going to come back at an hour, Paul explained, that people do not expect. He comes like a thief in the night. An unexpected time, an unexpected hour. And it's going to be a loud coming, right? A cry of command, he says. Voice of the archangel, the final trumpet blast. Jesus comes and the dead will rise. And here Paul writes this second letter, and he revisits this subject of Jesus' return. Apparently some are confused about the details. Others are discouraged and distressed. And Paul writes back to them, and he comes back to this subject of the second coming. And it's the same thing he's talking about. Verse 7, when Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, same thing. But here he really focuses in on what Jesus does at his return, and especially the results of that judgment. What does he do? He brings a judgment. He brings a reckoning. He brings justice. And he brings two very different results for two groups of people. As all humanity is gathered to him, that's Matthew 25, all the nations of the earth gathered to Jesus. Paul emphasizes here that there are two and only two options. That there's no third option. There's no option to upgrade at some later point, but two results and only two. It matches what Jesus says in Matthew 25 as he talks about the sheep and the goats. Two groups and that's it. So let's take them one at a time. We'll start with the not so happy news, talking about eternal condemnation. So one of the things Paul's describing here in our passage is he's starting right where the Thessalonians are living, right with what they're experiencing. They're going through this hard time, and he's going to talk about the final judgment, especially in relation to what they're experiencing. And then that becomes kind of a window to applying it broadly to everybody. So very specifically, what are they facing? The Thessalonian Christians are facing a lot of suffering, specifically persecution for the faith. Paul started this church in this Roman city, and there was opposition to the gospel from the very beginning. Paul himself was kicked out very quickly, had to run, flee for his life. And the church he left behind faced affliction and opposition from the very beginning, and it seems to now be getting worse. And Paul's writing to them, to these believers, as they're wrestling with this. You can imagine having come to faith in Christ and things just get harder for them. You can imagine them wrestling, like, God, what are you doing? God, I thought you were a God of justice. This seems to be completely unjust. Where are you, God? Don't you care? Those would be the logical questions they're wrestling with. And Paul speaks to those questions and brings in the final judgment as the answer to those questions. Verse 6. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. So they're being afflicted, they're being persecuted, and Paul says, here is God's answer. Here is his justice. He's going to bring justice, a punishment that fits the crime, specifically, that those who afflict you, they will be afflicted. Okay, when, Paul? We're not seeing it right now. Okay, he explains. Verse 7. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance. So this justice comes when Christ returns. That's when the long-awaited reversal arrives. And it is described as this reversal. Those who are afflicted are granted relief, and those who afflict others are themselves afflicted. It's justice arriving when Jesus arrives. And Paul's applying it right to where the Thessalonians live, the situation right around them. But it's not just for them. It's something that's all involves all of humanity. Notice how Paul is going to broaden it out. Verse 8, for example. He's broadening it out. It's not just the Thessalonians. So he says, verse 8, when the Lord Jesus is revealed in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So this final condemnation comes, and it's not just a few persecutors in Thessalonica in the first century. He says, on all who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Who do not know God. Now, Paul elsewhere says that everybody has an awareness of God. There's nobody who could say, God never heard of him. Because all of us, by virtue of the created world around us and our own conscience being made in the image of God ourselves, we all have an awareness of God. What Paul's talking about here is, as sinners, we reject that. We turn from it. We in our sin, say, I don't want anything to do with that God. I don't want to be under his lordship. I don't want to be following him. I don't want anything to do with him. And thus run from that knowledge of God, not wanting to know him, not wanting to follow him. And the ultimate rejection of God is the rejection of his gospel. Right? Paul puts it as refuse to obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Because here's this gospel command. And it's good news. That's what gospel means. Good news. It's the good news of come and be saved, sinners. Here's the way to be rescued. Jesus died to bear our guilt, to bear our judgment. And God calls and says, turn from your sin and come. You can know God and be brought to him. But the ultimate turning from the Lord, the ultimate expression of I don't want to know God, is the rejection of that gospel, of that good news. And Paul says here that unless we turn from that sin, from that unbelief, the results on the final day is condemnation. He describes in more detail. It's not fun to look at, but here it is. Verse 9. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. So this is Paul talking about hell, the punishment of eternal destruction. So it's this eternal condemnation. It's not fun to think about. Right? It is a subject that Paul talks about. It's something that Jesus talks about. You might know Jesus talked more about hell than he talked about heaven. Of course, he taught both, but he talks a lot about hell. It's real. Notice one element that Paul highlights here. Eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. Here's one of the key characteristics of this condemnation, being cast eternally away from the life-giving presence of the Lord. It's a key element of what it is. Away from the presence of the Lord. The life-giving, glory-giving presence of God being cast away from that forever, which is this horribly, or tragically, put it that way, this tragic picture. Because who is Paul talking about there? It's those who in life said with their life and their hearts said, I do not want to know God. I want nothing to do with this God. So what does the condemnation come along and say? Basically, okay, you get what you want. That those in life want nothing to do with God, the condemnation is essentially an eternity of being kept away from God. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said, the scariest thing that God can say to a person is, your will be done. God giving us what we want. That if you really think about that, as a sinner, you realize, oh, that's scary. And this what Paul describes here is really the ultimate version of that. That those who want nothing to do with God essentially get their wish, horribly, tragically. Of course, this is all of us, and we'll go more there in a minute. This is all of us, apart from some rescue and God changing our hearts. This is who we are by nature as sinners. And so it's this sober, awful, tragic result. But God's saying this is what Christ will bring. So the final condemnation, the final salvation. So they're goats and sheep. So other side of the equation, verse 10. Again, the same Jesus, the same day he returns. Verse 10, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who believed, because our testimony to you was believed. So here's this group. Then Paul describes them as those who believed the testimony. It's the gospel testimony. So as opposed to rejecting the gospel, these are those who believed the gospel, the good news preached to them. We know behind the scenes, no one does that unless God graciously comes in and changes our hearts. But still on the outside, what it looks like from a outside observer is, these are those who have believed the good news, who have heard of Jesus and his rescue. And the call to come and turn from sin and come and find life and know God and be brought to him. And those who hearken to that voice and believe the testimony of Jesus. And notice how it's really highlighted God's grace in this. God's grace in this. That Paul says, verse 10, on this day, Jesus comes to be glorified in his saints and marveled at among those who believed. By the way, same people. And when we talk about saints here, don't think like these are like the super Christians, regular Christians, super Christians. No. Biblically, saints are all believers, those who are set apart for God by his grace, those who are being made more and more into Christ's image, holy saints. So it's all who believe, saints, same group. But what's highlighted? What comes at the judgment? Jesus is marveled at by those who believe. He's glorified by those who believe. So it's not these individuals, these saints, these believers. It's not them who are lifted up. Right? Look how wonderful these people are. Sure, let them into heaven. Look how great they are. No. It's important to really emphasize. That's something that Scripture doesn't teach, that Paul doesn't teach, that Jesus doesn't teach. Good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. That's not the Bible. That's not the good news. If we had time, we could go to the book of Romans and more systematically where Paul lays it out. And there he says, yeah, not one of us is righteous. None of us. Right? We might sin differently, but in terms of righteousness before this holy God, not one of us is righteous. Not one seeks God. We're all condemned before him if it's just us and our sin. And thus the marvel, the amazement is God rescues his people. He has mercy on these individuals. Sometimes in discussions like this, we can gravitate to that question: Why does God send people to hell? And that's a challenging question. It makes sense that would come in our minds. Why does God send people to hell? But really, if we're wrestling at it a little more biblically, the real astonishing question to wrestle with is, why in the world does God allow anyone into heaven? How is that possible that any sinner which means any person could be welcomed into God's holy heaven? How is that possible? Why did that happen? And that's why at the final day, when Paul talks about those who are in Christ granting relief, granting this final salvation, what's going to happen? Christ is going to be marveled at. Right? Because there's the answer. Oh, he did it. Jesus rescued them. It's not because these people are great as opposed to those rotten ones over there. No, it's look what Jesus did. He laid down his life for sinners. Right? What the cross is Jesus takes the wrath that we deserve. Right? He takes the hell, the condemnation. He's set away from the presence of God, his Father, and he takes the hell that we deserve so that we can be welcomed into this glory. That's why on the final day, who is lifted up and glorified? Everybody's marveling at Jesus, marveling at this God of grace. He is glorified, and the individuals, the saints, are those who believe, those who just trust in what he did. And yes, that trust and faith in Jesus, it does come out in their lives. It bears fruit, and Paul talks about that here as there's these believers in Thessalonica are those who are increasing in faith and love, and it's coming out in their lives. It's just demonstrating that God did something on the inside, that their faith is real. It's not their good works or their faith that or their love that's saving them. No, but that love is evidence that God's done a work on the inside, and Jesus returns and he's glorified. Among those who believe, he's marveled at. Look how great this Savior is. And God grants the fullness of salvation. He comes back, and the afflictions of this life are over. That those who are afflicted, they find relief in the glory of heaven, where all the pain and crying and tears are washed away. The former things no more, Scripture says. How is this relevant? What do we do with this? This is heavy stuff as we think about the results of this great day. And what do we walk away with? Well, there's so many things we could say, but let's try to just narrow in on three. The relevance, we could say, of the final judgment. So the first thing that's probably important to say is this is presented in Scripture because God loves those who are lost. And it's a warning for those who don't believe. It's a warning for the unbeliever. God, in his goodness, and in his honesty and righteousness, is very upfront with his world. There is. He just tells us flat out. There is a final judgment. There is such thing as a final condemnation in hell for those who do not know God, for those who do not obey the gospel call. And God comes right out and he warns us. He warns us so we can flee from the wrath to come, to use Scripture's language. Flee to Christ. Flee from our sin and flee to the Savior who washes us clean. Flee to the Jesus who dies for sinners like us, so that by grace, apart from any good thing we do, we're rescued. And that's part of why Scripture presents this honesty and heavy truth about the judgment to come, because God's calling and warning. And so if you're here and you can't really describe yourself as one who's trusting in Christ, as one who is following God and wanting to know God, trusting in the work of Jesus, then this is God's kind but serious warning. And he says, come and find life through faith in Christ. So it's a warning for the unbeliever. It's also motivation for the believer. It motivates us. It spurs us on in a couple of different ways. It spurs us on to seek the things that are above. Right? God shows us the final glory that he has in store for his people by his grace. That it's glorifying Jesus and knowing him and the fullness of life in him. And so that encourages us to, well, let's seek those things now. That's going to be the greatness of glory to come. Let's seek it now. So it's motivation to seek the things that are above. It's also motivation for us to bring the gospel to those who don't know it, to share the gospel with those who are lost. Now, I know if you've been in Christian circles for any length of time, you are very, very familiar with the evangelism guilt trip sermon. You know what that's like. You know how that feels. You know, like, if you really love Jesus, you'd be sharing the gospel more. And so clearly you're a rotten believer because you're not doing that. Feel guilty. Or maybe in circles where you were, there's that fear element that comes across. You do realize that people's eternal destiny is hanging in the balance. What are you going to do about it? As if it's all up to you. And we want to reject both of those. Right? God is sovereign. God saves people. You don't. And believer, you in Christ are loved and treasured by your Father. So let's reject the guilt trip, reject the fear. But yet at the same time, there is a challenge here. I can't just look at something like this and then pretend that hell isn't real. You know, you might be like me. I don't like thinking about it. You know, and so there's something tempting about, well, I'll just pretend that's not there and kind of just go about my everyday life. But is that really good? Can I really do that? Just pretend it's not there. If it really is, it should lovingly encourage me to, wow, this is serious. And actually, Jesus is really, really good. Look how glorious a Savior he is. Okay, Lord, how can you work through me? How can God work through you? It does motivate us. Not out of guilt, not out of a kind of fear, not motivate you to try to be someone you're not. Probably nobody here in the room is the next Billy Graham. You don't have to try to be. But we can ask ourselves, what would be a version of me that kind of grows in this? Like, how might God use me where I am? And you know, who has God put around me? How can I pray for them? How can I draw near to them? How can I point them to Jesus in a whole bunch of different ways? Because, well, it's real. And the gospel is really good. Final way that the final judgment is relevant, and this is the application that Paul uses here in 2 Thessalonians 1, is that it's encouragement for the mistreated. It's encouragement for the mistreated. We said that's what's going on in among the Thessalonian Christians. They are suffering. There's evil men who are oppressing them horribly. And you can understand how there they are as they go through this day after day. Now it's year after year, and they're thinking, God, where are you? God of love and justice, and here all this evil is bearing down on us. Where are you, God? It's logical, a good question. But of course, first century Christians weren't the only ones who were mistreated. Right, this is the story down through the ages, isn't it? It's something that comes across my mind frequently. I'm this weird combination because I'm a pastor, but I also, in my free time, really like to read history. And that involves you thinking about people being mistreated quite a bit, right? You read history. You read history for like 2 minutes. You realize there's a lot of horrible, horrible, horrible things that people have done to others down through the ages. And I read some of that. But then in the pastor part of things, I talk to real people, and sometimes I often get to hear their stories, and I realize there's a lot of really horrible, horrible things that others have done to people, even the people in front of me. What do you do with it? God, where are you? God, don't you care? This is awful. And part of the way the scripture comes in is God's answer, he's coming back. That's what he says to the Thessalonians. He speaks right to them, and they're being horribly mistreated. And he speaks to them, and he says, I see you. You are my people. I do care. I will right every wrong. I will bring justice. I will bring relief. Just wait. I promise, God says, I'm coming back. Affliction for those who afflict you, relief for you who are afflicted, it's coming. God says, I care. I will bring justice. I will right every wrong. Now, that doesn't answer all of our questions. It doesn't make everything happy and okay, but it speaks powerfully that God will not be mocked, that he cares about the suffering of his people, all of it, and he will do something about it. And we just wait. Who would preach a sermon on the final judgment? Well, it got to the point where you're talking about what Jesus will yet do, and this is one of the things he's going to do. Do we skip it? Probably not. It's heavy stuff. You might still have lots of questions. They're probably good questions. At the end of the day, hopefully we can zoom in on just, well, he's God, and shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? But maybe even more, we can say at least a few things. And maybe hearkening especially on that idea, at the end of the day, Christ will be marveled at. Christ will be marveled at on that final day. Look at what an amazing Savior who came and actually bore this hell so he could save people who don't deserve it at all. What a marvelous Savior. That's what that day will be among his people. And you know what? We can start it right now, singing of his grace, singing of his love, and clinging to it and having it be our hope. What a marvelous Savior. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that you would give us exactly what we need from your word. And you know for each of us here, it might be something slightly different. For some, warning and call. For others, comfort and care. Lord, we know that you're a God and you use your word through your spirit to do that. Even as we trust in who you are and what you promise you will do. And we cling to the grace of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.